Good morning, Bethel Church. How are you today? Good. I want you to prepare yourself, get your mind all corralled, get your thoughts together so that you can hear the word of the Lord today. We're going to be continuing in our series of messages on the patriarchs, these men of God who were, they were human. They had their strengths, they had their weaknesses. Today we're going to be looking at one that probably is very famous for some of his weaknesses and some of the things that he did, but God worked powerfully through him. Just to kind of set the stage today, when I was a young married man, we were going to negotiate to buy a car, and I thought, I've seen my dad negotiate, and he was very good at it, but I thought, I really don't know firsthand how to negotiate, so I bought a book, and it was just called, you know, How to Win at Negotiations, and I thought, this is probably a good thing to get into my life. And I can tell you, I have had experience with people who didn't know how to negotiate, and I feel bad for them. And I've never wanted to take advantage of people through being able to negotiate, but boy, sometimes people make some bad choices when it comes to negotiation. One time, I was going to buy a used vehicle. I was interested in it, and it was on the internet, and so I sent a message to the seller. I said, hey, I'm interested in this vehicle you have for sale. His response back to me was, I'll come down in price. We hadn't even talked, you know? And I said, well, what are you thinking? He said, I don't know, somewhere between 16,000 and 18,000. And I said, how about 16,000? He said, okay. I had another guy come to my house for an item I was selling. He looked at it and he goes, I love it. I want it. This is just what I've been looking for. Do you know how hard these are to find? I said, great. He goes, will you take less? I said, no. He says, okay. Because he'd already given away. He wasn't gonna, he wanted it. He was absolutely sold. Sometimes I have benefited through the years having learned how to negotiate. But here's the thing I found. That negotiation, if we're not careful, can become manipulation. That we can manipulate people. Sometimes we negotiate with people. And every parent knows what it's like to have been manipulated by a master negotiator. All right, we're going to bed at 9 o'clock. How about 9:30? No, I said 9 o'clock, and I mean it. 9:15, they're still up because they've negotiated. You know, they're so good at it. They wear us down. They get what they want. And you think you're over it when your kids have grown up and gone. Wait till your grandkids get a hold of your parents, man. They are really going to work them over. Couples do it to each other. Negotiate, get our way. You know, I try to find, you know, how we can get our spouse to do what we want or to get what we want in the house or in the, honey, haven't you thought about the benefits of a bass boat? You know, and we work to negotiate these things. And when we take advantage of others through negotiation and we pressure them, it's detrimental to the relationship. That's just a little of marriage advice, a little relationship advice for all of us, is that when we start to try to move people into areas that they really don't want to be moved, that we're pushing them, it's detrimental. This is exactly one of the things Jesus addressed when he said something that we have taken to call the golden rule. He said, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. But sometimes we kind of change it to get people to do what I want them to do. And even worse, sometimes we say, I want to get God to do what I want him to do. I want God to be molded into my will and to do my way. It could be today that you need this message because you've been trying to move God into your will. And if you try that, and when we do that, and we all seem to do it at some time, you're going to be so frustrated with that approach to living because God will not be made into our image or go into our mold. The writer of Proverbs said, we humans keep brainstorming options and plans, but God's purposes always prevail. God's purposes always prevail. So today we're going to, in this journey of the patriarchs, look at yet the fourth in our list, and his name is Jacob. Jacob is the son of Isaac. Last week we talked about Isaac as this young man who gave himself fully to his father's purpose and will. And then kind of on the complete other end of the spectrum, we've got Jacob who wants his way. and will do just about anything to get his way. Now, as I mentioned, this young man's name is Jacob, and his name means, and if you write it in your bulletin, this is the first thing you can write down, his name means supplanter or usurper. In the Bible, they gave people names that had something to do with their actual character, and I don't know how they knew in advance, but they sometimes just nailed it, and boy, did they nail it with Jacob's name. He was a twin, but he was the younger twin. The Bible tells us on the day of his birth, his older brother Esau came out the birth canal, and Jacob was hanging onto his heel as he came. Anytime I read this, my wife just cringes. She says, how in the world could that be? But he is literally hanging on, trying to get into first place behind his brother. We're going to look today at six scenes from his life. And I want you to look at this as like a highlight reel. If you watch SportsCenter or something, and they're going to say, we're going to talk today about the Seahawks game or the 49ers or something, and they give you maybe just about six key plays that really made the game. Or maybe you go to the movies and you're sitting there, your movie starts at 2:30, but it doesn't start till 3 because they're going to show you previews of all these other movies. And sometimes I'll say to my wife, we've watched all the previews, there's several scenes, I says, I got it, I don't need to go to that movie. They gave us everything that's going to happen. So today we're going to look at six scenes, think of it as like clips of movies from Jacob's life, that will kind of help us understand his character, his way of viewing life, how he got through life, and how he came to some crisis in his life and how that crisis was resolved. Today, I hope and I believe that you're going to be able to put yourself into his story, not just look at him with your arms folded and go, yeah, what a jerk. But instead, we look at it and say, how do I see my life reflected in his experience, and how can I be responsive to God? So are you ready for that? I want you to write down these six scenes. The first scene I have titled The Raw Deal, okay? The Raw Deal. By the way, I've titled this message today, The Deal Maker. Jacob is the deal maker. So scene number one is the raw deal, and it's his first recorded deal that we see in the Bible in his story. As a young man, he took advantage of his twin brother, his older brother, Esau, because he knew Esau's character. He knew that Esau was impulsive. He knew that Esau was driven by his hungers, literally. And so he took advantage of that. And the Bible says that one day, Esau, who was a man of the field, he was a hunter, he was out in the field hunting and doing things, and Jacob, who liked to stay near the tents, was there, and he was cooking meat. He was cooking a meal. He was cooking red stew, and he set himself up where he knew Esau would come by, coming back home from hunting. And as Esau comes in, the Bible says that Esau smelled and saw that stew that Jacob was sitting at the pot stirring, and he says to his brother, he says, quick, give me some of that stew. He even said, give me some of that red stew. It's kind of interesting. Esau's name is Red. He says, give me some of that red stew. Quick, I need it right now. And Esau goes, I don't think so. He says, well, I tell you what, let's make a deal. Let's negotiate. I'll give you the stew if you give me your birthright. Now, a little bit of cultural backdrop for you. The birthright in ancient biblical times and in ancient Mideast history was the right that came to the firstborn, even if he was born just seconds ahead, the right came to the firstborn that he got a double inheritance from the family and would be the eventual family head. So Esau is the one who is going to receive this extra blessing in his life, this extra money, this extra power in his life. And Jacob says to him, I'll give you some of this stew if you will give me your birthright. And of all things, Esau says, well, what good would this birthright be to me if I die of hunger right here? Which is absolutely ludicrous, of course. But he says, sold. And he gets this bowl of stew, he eats it, and he walks off. And the Bible says, and so Esau despised his birthright. Well, we could preach about Esau. I could preach a series of messages on these brothers, but let's just leave it at that. He went, walked away, and Esau has been taken advantage of by a shrewd negotiation. Scene number two. And by the way, some of these scenes we're going to spend time on. Some of them we're going to move through rather quickly. Scene two is another one we're not going to spend a lot of time on. I call scene two the conspiracy.
the conspiracy. Because in this negotiation, Jacob does not act alone. Of all things, he is coached by his mother how to get something else out of Esau. And what happens here, and it's also, she conspires against her own husband, Isaac. And so she says one day to her son, I overheard your father tell Esau to go out and go hunting and to kill some game, make a really tasty meal out of it and bring it to him because dad wants to give him his blessing. Now, in the same way that the birthright is something that we have to get a cultural backdrop for, we need to get a spiritual backdrop for the blessing. I want you to understand, and I'd love to teach you on this someday, but probably won't have the time, that blessing and curses are real. Blessings in our life make a difference. And at that time, the way God was acting in families, he would give an opportunity for a father to give a blessing. And it wasn't something he could just willy-nilly throw them out to everybody. There was a blessing. And that blessing was to go to the older son. And so Rachel, the mom in the family, says to her son, Jacob, I want you to have that blessing. So what we're going to do is we're going to deceive your father, and we're going to steal it from your son. And so they go through a very elaborate scheme of dressing Jacob up to look like and smell like his brother, feel like his brother with hair. You know, they put fake hairy arms. His brother must have been, you know, a Sasquatch. You know, he was just covered with fur, and he smelled like he'd been outside. And they made a meal that come and mimicked what Esau would make. And apparently, dad was nearly blind, and they fooled him, Isaac, into giving that blessing to Jacob. And when Esau comes in just very quickly after that had happened, he brings in the meal, and his father says to you, he says, Dad, I wasn't here. Well, who was here? It was Jacob. It was Jacob. So we have now a conspiracy that has been between mother and son in order to deceive. So we go to scene number three, and this is one we'll spend a little more time on, and I call scene number three the counteroffer. In any kind of negotiation, there's often a counteroffer, right? Sometimes it's not even a negotiation. Again, back to our kids, you're going to bed at 9 o'clock. How about we make it 9:15? You weren't asking them for a counteroffer. They're just making a counteroffer. This is what happens in scene three, the counteroffer. Jacob now is on the run. After he successfully pulls this off through the conspiracy with his mother, she says to him, you know, it would just kill me to have you marry one of these Canaanite women, so I think I'm going to send you to Padan Aram, because down there we have family. You can find a good wife there. And by the way, your brother Esau is kind of upset about what happened. He's looking to kill you. So might be good for you to get out of town, get out of Dodge. So Esau takes off for Padan Aram, and by the way, never sees his mother again. He was a mama's boy. He loved her. She loved him. And we'll talk later about the price that we pay through our negotiations. So he never sees his mom again. She dies before he ever makes it home. He leaves for Padan Aram, and the Bible says that he goes to a place called Luz. Later it'll be named Bethel. But Luz is a Canaanite area. It's on a rocky mound. It's kind of the middle of nowhere in Canaanite territory, and he's on the run, and he runs out of light, and he decides, I'm going to spend the night here. And he finds a rock for a pillow. He lays down on the ground there, and he goes to sleep, and in his sleep he has a dream. And in the dream he sees the angels of God coming and going up and down a staircase or a ladder, and he sees God on his throne, and in the dream God speaks to him. And God gives him there an incredibly gracious promise. And the reason I say it's gracious is nothing about Jacob's life to this point has earned any kind of goodness from anybody. All he's done has been horrible to people. He has deceived. He has manipulated. He has hurt people. He has hurt his own father. He's hurt his brother. He's been an awful person. Yet God graciously gives him a promise. And this is not part of the message, but I'm just going to say something to you. We get blessings from God that we certainly do not deserve. He's better to us than our actions have earned. And God has good things in our lives reserved for us in spite of the things we have done that have been wrong. And so Jacob hears God in this dream. It's not just I ate the wrong thing, or this sleeping on the ground is hard. He is getting a message from God. And if you'll turn to Genesis 28, I want you to see what God said to him. In Genesis 28, verse 13, he hears this: "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. You will spread out to the west and the east, to the north and the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Wow. For a person who is on the run, who is really fearful now for what's going to happen to him, this was a tremendous thing to hear. But of all things, do you know what Jacob does? He says, "Let me propose a counteroffer. God just told him, I'm going to give you the blessings of Abraham. I'm the God of your father. I'm going to make you numerous. You're going to spread out to the north, the south, the east, the west. You're going to come back here someday." And Jacob says, "How about we add to that deal? How about we make a counteroffer?" Look at verse number 20. "If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I'm taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. And the stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And all that I give, and all that you will give me, I will give you a tenth." Now, you have to kind of break it down a little bit to see just what he was saying. First of all, he said, "If." God just says, "I will." He responds with, "Well, how about this? If you do certain things." Sometimes people do that. "God, if you will meet my expectations, if you will do it in the way that I want it done." And he says, "If you will do these things, if you will protect me." What's on his mind? Esau. God says, "I'm going to bring you back," but he didn't say it was going to be easy. So he says, "God, here's what I want to add to this deal. My counteroffer is you got to protect me. Keep me from harm." He also says, "Make me prosperous on this journey. I need to be made rich." You see, God promised him blessing. He didn't promise him riches. He says, "But I don't want to just get by. I want to get by in style. I want to be rich." And then he says, "Bring me back safely." God said, "I'll bring you back," but he says, "I want to come back safely without harm." And then he says this. He said, "If," and then what always goes with "if"? "Then. If you will do these things, then you will be my God." Why not just say, "Be my God right now, and then you have your way. Be my God, and you do what you want to do. Lead me according to your path." No, he says, "If you will do these things, God, prove yourself to me. Show me that you can really do these things, because then you will be my God. And as a bonus, I'll start tithing." That's what he said. He said, "If you'll do these things, if we can get to this negotiation, and you'll do these things, and once you've proven yourself, it's really going to pay for you, God, because I'm going to be tithing." How many of you find this offensive? I am shocked at those words. I think this is breathtakingly awful that he would say to God, "What you just offered me, the promise of Abraham, you just promised me the promise of Abraham, and I just said, it's not good enough for me." Jacob just can't seem to quit manipulating and deal-making. Well, God's not through with Jacob, and I this is a word of hope for all of us. When we have stepped in it, when we are doing the wrong things, when we're treating God badly, and we think God will never have anything to do with us again because we've been such jerks with God, you know what? He is graciously still working in our lives. And Jacob goes his way, goes on to Padan Aram, but there are still more deals to be made because God's at work. Scene four, the next deal I call sour grapes. The next deal does not go his way. He gets to Padan Aram. He gets to where his uncle lives, Uncle Laban. This is his mother's brother, and he's his mother's brother. I know this is hard for us to get our heads around. This wouldn't be socially acceptable today, but he has daughters. We're talking cousins, okay? You think, you know, this is from Arkansas or something. It's not. This happened in Israel. But there are... I'm sorry, I should have said that. Anybody here from Arkansas? I want you to forgive me. I hope you'll forgive me, brother. I hope you'll forgive me. Oh, you won't. Okay, all right. I won't even tell you the jokes I know about this. Okay. All right, so anyway, he goes to his uncle's house. His uncle has daughters, and he sees one daughter there. Her name is Rachel, and man, she is hot, okay? That's all I could say. He really, really fell for Rachel. I mean, he was just emotionally overwhelmed. He was crazy about Rachel, and he says to his uncle Laban, look at Genesis 29:16 with me. It says, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older one was Leah, and the name of the younger one was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, let's make a deal. Uncle Laban, let's make a deal. I'll work for you for 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel. Everything for Jacob is a negotiation. Even romance. I remember when I asked my future father-in-law if I could marry Chris. It wasn't a negotiation, it was to ask permission, but it was the hardest moment of my life. He was a big-time farmer, farmed 5,000 acres of wheat in central Washington. Hard-driven man of the earth, you know, going for it kind of guy. And Chris and I, we drove in to see him on a Friday night. I had to leave on Saturday, so I said to her, on Friday night, Chris, we're gonna walk into the house, and I'm gonna say, John, you must wonder why I drove all this way to just spend 24 hours in your home, and I need to tell you right now, I'm here because I want to ask you if I can marry your daughter, Christine. That was my plan. We walked in the door. You're already thinking it didn't go well. We walked in the door, and he meets us. He's up on his feet. He meets us. He says, oh, I'm glad you're here. You're here just in time. We said, why? What's going on? He said, Cooley City basketball is on the radio right now. Cooley City was a town of 300 people, a school of like 100 kids. They were going to have a basketball game on the radio. I didn't know anybody playing. They didn't have any relatives playing. It was going to be on the radio, and they never miss a game. We had to sit there and listen to a basketball game on the radio, a high school basketball game on a radio. And he got through the second quarter, and he fell asleep, and that was it for the night. He was gone. This is going awful. So he somehow knew when the final buzzer, oh, game's over. He got up and stumbled off into his room and went to bed. I said to Chris, this went horrible. She said, well, honey, we could just do this another time. I said, we only come here every few months. You know, I want to marry you. And I don't want to work 7 years for you in the wheat field, you know. I'm a youth pastor. I got to get this taken care of. She said, we can just forget it. I said, no. I said, tomorrow morning, I'm not letting him away from the breakfast table till we have this talk. So in the morning, everybody's at the breakfast table. Chris's siblings, you know, people that probably just wandered in off the street. I don't know. There were people there. And I'm just like, I got to talk to this man about Chris. And so I am just waiting. People are getting up and going off and leaving, and he's there. And I thought, he's going to get up and go to work any time. And I knew that a man was coming that day to talk to him about building a new grain bin. And I suddenly had an intense interest in that grain bin. I thought, I got to talk to him about this grain bin so he doesn't leave. So I said, John, what are the steps in building a grain bin? So he starts in on it. Well, first you got to put in a foundation. That's very important. You got to put in the concrete floor. He's talking about this and how you build the thing up. And finally, everybody's out of the room. He's talking about the grain bin, and I interrupted and I said, John, what would you think about your daughter marrying a preacher? I thought, that's pretty smooth, you know. He just stopped, looked at me, and he said, it depends what preacher. I said, I'm talking about me. Oh. Does she want to marry you? Yes. Yes, I proposed to her. She said yes. Oh, okay then. Fine. I said, that's it? He goes, yeah. And then we both looked at each other. He said, what do we do now? I said, I don't know. And then it turned out that my mother-in-law, future mother-in-law, was in the next room with Chris. They were doing dishes, and she heard me because I was nervous. I said, like at a million decibels, John, what do you think of it? So they overheard the whole thing, and they came in, and they rejoiced. We got in the car and left, you know. The negotiation for Rachel did not go so smoothly because he worked those 7 years, and just out of a Hallmark movie almost, look at verse number 20. Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. That should make, again, oh, yeah. Wow, this guy was in love with Rachel. He had negotiated for her. He had paid the price. He thought everything was going his way, but he was completely taken in by his uncle's deception. If you don't know the story, here's what happened. Wedding day came. Back in those days, weddings were a great big thing. It went on for a week. They had the wedding. They stood under the tree and sang the songs and, you know, broke the glass or whatever they did. And they said, and now it's time for your honeymoon. They had a tent set up over here, and it was getting pretty dark, I guess. And so they said, you know, just, you know, we're sending your wife in there. She'll be waiting for you, you know, and happy honeymoon. He goes in, into the tent. He gets up in the morning. Now it's getting light, and he looks at his new wife, and it is the one with weak eyes. It's Rachel. They did the old slipperoo. He had married the wrong woman. And if you look at the verse, it's just incredible. Verse 25, when morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? I served for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me? I can't believe someone would deceive somebody in a negotiation. Laban replied, it's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work. Now, the old saying, what comes around goes around, is starting to come home. What you sow, Jesus said, do not be deceived. What you sow, that you're going to reap. And so the deception, the life of hurting people, is coming around back on Jacob. It ends up he spends over 20 years working for his father-in-law. And while there, they got into multiple negotiations and made deals, all of those which Jacob manipulated in order to get rich. By the time he was served for about 20 or 22 years, Jacob had taken the majority of Laban's riches. Which takes us to scene number 5, the great escape. The great escape. Because of his shrewd dealing with Laban, taking most, the majority of his riches and his flocks and his herds, he felt a seismic shift in the home life on the ranch. Laban's sons are starting to realize, hey, we're not going to have any inheritance. Jacob's taken it all. Laban's starting to get upset. There's tension there. And so, kind of wondering what to do, Jacob says, I think we should head home to where my father lives. So almost in the middle of the night, Jacob collects his wives, their handmaidens, the children that they had produced through a baby derby that was going on this whole time. They had babies like crazy. And he collects all this riches and flocks and everything he has, and he takes off for home in a great escape. He is what some of you may be doing, either at home or here, running from his problems. They're self-created. He got himself into this jam. But he's running away from his problems, so he's going to take off for home, and he's caught in the jaws of his own actions and his own choices. But because behind him is coming his father-in-law, who is upset with him for leaving and for taking all these things with him, and they have a confrontation. And in front of him is his brother, who apparently has a long memory because he gets a message that says, your brother's on the way to meet you with 400 armed men. And so Jacob has found himself in this great escape, finding himself the victim of his own decisions. And he's approaching the moment that will define himself for the rest of his life, a moment where he comes to the end of himself. He's starting to realize the cost of his actions. He will never see his mother again. He misses 22 years of being with his aged father when he could have been with him. He had the pain of guilt of knowing how he treated others. And he is now a man, literally, without a home. Perhaps this is a good time to stop and ask if any of you are the victim of your own choices. We kind of want to say it's somebody else's fault. But we really do fall victim to our own choices. Our marriage, our addictions, our financial issues, our relationship with God, our relationship with our family itself, our children or our parents, can all be affected by our own choices. But I want to remind you again of something. We have a God of grace who helps us in spite of the things that are self-inflicted. Because sin destroys. Rebellion and using other people, it destroys, but God is the one who builds up. As a teen, my dad and I would watch on Saturday night out of Portland, Saturday Night Wrestling. Probably the greatest sports event possible of pure talent and strength and ability. One of the things that would end, I think almost half the matches would end with a submission hold. He's got him in the some twisted up pretzel move that he'll never get out of that one. And finally the guy taps out, I give up. And we go, well, you can see that coming. Submission hold, which is actually scene number 6. Submission hold. Having heard that Esau is coming with those 400 armed men, Jacob comes up with a plan to try to salvage something out of his life because he can see it all just being taken away. He can see his wives and children killed. He can see him losing all of his riches, his flocks and everything. And so he shrewdly, because he's a shrewd thinker, he starts to divide them up. He puts them into smaller companies. And he sends them into different places with the hope that when Esau sweeps in and he takes some of them, he'll think that's everything and he might salvage some. And this isn't very charitable, but he puts the prettiest woman with her kids in the very back, hoping that maybe at least Rachel and her kids will survive. He divides them all. Then he crosses himself over a river and he waits there for the inevitable when Esau will come for him. In chapter 32 now, verse 22, we see this. It says, that night Jacob got up, took his wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone. Do you know the best place for God to work in your life is when you're alone? When you You know, you're not down at a bar asking somebody what to do. You're not on social media asking people how that you should handle this. You're not meeting with friends over coffee and everybody's giving you their input. Sometimes you just got to get everybody out of the way and you just got to say, okay, it's you and me now, God. Jacob wasn't planning for it just to be him and God, but when we finally get everything away, and I think God orchestrated this, get everything out of your way, Jacob, because we're about to have an encounter. When we think we're alone, I want you to know something, you're really not alone. Because waiting there was God. And in verse 24, there is this amazing thing that happens. It says, a man wrestled with Jacob till daybreak. Theologians have different opinions on who the man is. I have the opinion that it was the manifestation of Christ. Because later, Jacob declares that he wrestled with God. Doesn't say I wrestled with an angel. He says, I wrestled with God. And whenever in the Old Testament we see Abraham and these different patriarchs meet with the physical manifestation of God, we believe it to be what they call a Christophany. It's the appearance of Christ before the incarnation. So he wrestled through the night with, again, allow me just to say, with Jesus. He had spent his entire life wrestling with people. And he always seemed to prevail. He wrestled with his brother Esau. He won. He wrestled with his father Isaac. He won. He wrestled with his father-in-law Laban. Even though he lost a couple of the rounds, he still walked away the winner. He had his daughters. He had his grandchildren. He had most of Laban's riches. But in all the deal-making, in all of the winning, there was something that was true. It was never enough. And you may win at life in a lot of things. You may have things that people say, you've got the best home, the best vehicle, more possessions. You may have the best job. You may have what everybody would say, this should equal all the happiness. But inside you know something. It's never enough. Because unless God is at the center of our lives, the things that we can earn or the things that we can wrestle away from others or negotiate in our favor will never be enough, because that empty space in our life can only be filled by God. So Jacob wrestles. Status hadn't fulfilled, money hadn't fulfilled, power hadn't fulfilled, his large family wasn't enough. And by the way, he thought he was probably going to about to lose them all. There's an amazing thing about this wrestling match is he didn't yield. He wouldn't yield. They wrestled all night long with this man. And in verse 25, the first part of the verse, it says, the man saw that he could not overpower Jacob. And this is kind of a troubling phrase, because you look at it and you go, what? Be it a heavenly being or be it Jesus himself, how could a human not prevail? Because God is certainly stronger than Jacob. It doesn't mean here that physically Jacob was stronger. It's that he would not yield his will. God at any moment can deal with us in any way he pleases. My life is fragile in his hands. My ability to say I have control of tomorrow is simply not there. The New Testament warns us, don't say I'm going to go do this and do that and I'm going to make lots of money and all these things are going to happen. James says, how do you know what's going to happen tomorrow? I don't have power over my life. But there's one thing I have power over that even God won't take from me, and that is my will. And Jacob would not surrender his will to this man that he was wrestling with. The man, Jesus, continued to wrestle with Jacob, looking for him to surrender. So God did what he does in our lives. He forces the issue. Verse 24, when the man saw he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Having had my hips replaced, I'll tell you something. When that happens, you're not wrestling anymore. You're now at the mercy of whoever is going to help you. So Jesus just says, okay, we've wrestled and wrestled and wrestled there. And suddenly Jacob's going, I'm done wrestling. You may be at a circumstance in your life right now, or you may be about to come to one, where God has said, I have dealt with you and wrestled with you over this. I have given you every opportunity, and you just continue to push your way, and suddenly God will immobilize you. He will bring you to a God-ordained crisis. Maybe you're there now. Maybe it's around the corner. But in that crisis moment where your hip gets wrenched, when you realize it's time for me to yield to God. And it became for Jacob his defining moment where Jacob would say, that's it, no more fighting, no more conflict, no more negotiation. So God confronts him for who he is. And in verse number 27, the man asks him, what is your name? Do you think Jesus knew his name? Was this just a stranger? No, he knew his name, but he said, I want you to tell me what kind of person you are. What's your name? And he says, supplanter, usurper. I'm the deal maker. I'm the one who takes advantage of people. I'm the one who always has got to have his way. That's who I am. When you're completely alone with God, that's when God says, confess to me who you really are. And then God says, and now let me change your life. Confess who you are and let me change your life. Now Jacob's request and his motivation has totally changed. Where before it's like, I've got to have my way. Now he's still hanging on to God. And God says, Jesus says to him, let me go. And he says, no, not until you bless me. Not until I have my way. Not until you make me rich. Not until you get me home safely. Not until you make sure my kids and wife are okay. And all these things. He says, I just want your blessing. I just need you. And at that moment, the man said, and this is verse 28, he says, the man said, I will no longer call you Jacob, but Israel, because you've struggled with God and with men and have overcome. Israel means let God prevail. Let God prevail. Now he doesn't walk around with a name that says, I'm a cheater, a supplanter, a usurper. Now his name is, I let God prevail in my life. Right now, you might be at a defining moment in your life, and you need a change that is fundamental in your heart, in your life, to say, I'm going to let God have his way. I'm going to ask the worship team to come. I'm going to let God have his way. I'm going to let God prevail in my life. I'm going to yield myself to him. I have wrestled with God, and I am now to the point of saying, through that wrestling with God, I am now saying, God, I want you to prevail in my life. We come to the conclusion that we need his strength. We need his miracles. We tend to evade our defining moments if we possibly can. We try to run from them. To be like Jonah, who said, I don't want to go to Nineveh. I'm going to run and go the other way. To be like Gideon, who said, I need my army of 300,000, not an army of 3,000 or 300. I need 100% of all I've got, not 1%. We tend to be like Peter, who didn't get strong until he admitted that he was weak and he surrendered. We need to become like Samson, who said, I have done it my own way my whole life, and look at the mess I've got myself into. And when he finally surrendered to God, he had his victory. We have to come to a turning point in our life where we say, I am through fighting against God. One of the greatest examples is the Apostle Paul. He had fought with God, gone his own way, and God met him on the road to Damascus, and he fell to the ground, and Jesus spoke to him and said, Saul, why do you continue to persecute me? It's dangerous and turns out badly for you to keep kicking against the goads and offering vain and perilous resistance. The turning point in our life is when we stop seeking the God that we want and start seeking the God who is. Are you seeking the God you want into your ways? Or are you ready to submit to the God who is, who says, I have something much better for you. I have a plan for you that if you'll just follow it. Wouldn't it be great if everybody in the world stopped fighting God? Wouldn't it be great if you, instead of being worried about everybody in the world, we say, wouldn't it be great if I stopped fighting God? If I just said, Lord, have your way. It's an old song we used to sing, especially made known at Billy Graham crusades. He would end his crusades and he'd say, George, come and sing this song. And they would lead it and say, I surrender all. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. Not I surrender part, not I surrender the part that's not going well, but to give it all to Jesus. I'd like you to bow your heads for a moment today, and I want to know how many here would say, and how many at home today would say, I'm at a turning point in my life. I'm at that crucial moment of deciding, is this wrestling match with God going to end with me submitting? Is this the moment where I say, I am done fighting, I am done demanding my own way, I'm done trying to manipulate God into my plans, and I'm just ready to say, yes. It'll be the salvation of your marriage. It can be the change for your family. It can be the difference for your ministry. Most importantly, it can make the difference for eternity, to surrender to him. Jacob was a changed man. He walked with a limp the rest of his life as a reminder, I've surrendered everything to God. So with your heads bowed, eyes closed, how many people here today would just say, Pastor, right where I'm sitting right now, I want you to pray with me, because there's an area of my life, or maybe my whole life, that is unsurrendered to him, and today I'm surrendering it all. I'm giving it to him. If that's you today, I want you to hold it up as we pray right now, because this is going to happen right now. Lord, right now, as we pray, hands are up, men and women across this room, and people at home who are joining with us and say, there's an area in my life that I have tried to negotiate to my plans, where I've tried to get God to fit into my mold, where I have tried to demand my own way, or I have just, by my actions, rejected his leadership. Today, I surrender to you. Today, I surrender to you. I submit to your plans. I abandon my willfulness. I want to be changed, and I want to walk as a different man, a different woman from this point forward. My answer from here on will be, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Amen. Would you look up at me for one last word? Just before I turn it over for worship, and I believe we'll have a great time of worship here in a moment, I'd just like you to ask yourself this question. If this is good for us as individuals, is it not good for us as a church? To say, Lord, don't know what's around the corner for the ministry of this church, where you're going to take us next, how you're going to call us into a new usefulness for God, what the future will look like. But I surrender to you. We surrender to you. That God doesn't have to wrestle us all night. He's got us in a hole. Come on! No, where he says, this is my will, and we say, I hear and I obey. See, if it's good for an individual, it's good for the body of Christ. Challenges will come to any church through the years, and they will continue to come, where we just say, if this is your will, Lord, we say yes to you. So I'd like you to stand with me today, because we're going to worship anyway. I'd like us to make a corporate commitment to God. This is Bethel Church here in Medford, Oregon. Today, we serve notice in heaven. We surrender. We put up the white flag spiritually and say, your will be done. It's not just something we throw in the Lord's Prayer. but it's something we live as a body. So will you join me today? I want you to lift your hands and just say, here I am. This is a sign of surrender. Father, our hands are up and we say, we are the body of Christ. We belong to you. We were purchased. We are not our own. And so, Lord, part of that, our future, our ministry, how this church will go forward, we surrender it to you. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Whatever you will in heaven, Lord, let it be acted out here among us, the members of this living body. Thank you, Lord. Have your way. Would you just say that with me? Have your way. Have your way. Say it again. Have your way. Have your way here, Lord. Let's worship together. Remain standing.